As we come to the close of this, though, we'll see that it also is the close of the study of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, but also, and probably most importantly, it gives us the timeline of the death of really, in some ways, the greatest leader Israel ever had, that being Moses. Joshua, his protege, will assume the leadership role of the nation of Israel as they enter into the Promised Land, and certainly Joshua was a great leader also, but no one was like Moses. So we left off a few weeks ago where Moses was giving the children of Israel a song. You might remember, he gave them that song to help them remember what the Lord had done and their obedience to the Lord, the necessity for obedience. Remember all the memorized crazy songs we talked about and how easy it is to remember things by song. It's always easy to remember those things that way. But then in verse 48, and we looked at this, but I just want to read it over again quickly. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain to the Mount of Arabim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. And it goes on to say there, as you read it, if you do continue to read, that God was not allowing Moses to go to cross over the land because of what he did there. And I want you to turn over to Numbers chapter 20 tonight. We're going to look at what is the reason that Moses couldn't enter into the Promised Land. Many of you know it, but I want you to look at the text. In Numbers 20, verse 7, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So the people were asking and crying out for the need for water. This is the second time that they had done this. The first time that they cried out for water, God told him to strike the rock, and from the rock would come water. This second time, notice he tells him, speak to the rock. So Moses took the rod before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord took Moses behind the woodshed and said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in their eyes. Remember Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? It's that idea of setting him apart and viewing him in the awe and the power and the wonder of who he is. You did not hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you. The New Testament, Paul goes on to teach that this rock was Christ, and that Christ, the principle is that when Moses struck the rock the first time, it produced water, and it was a picture of Christ's death producing the water of life, the wellspring of spiritual life that would come into the world. And when he struck the rock a second time, he was being disobedient to God, number one. He was also misrepresenting God's heart for the people, that he was angry at the people. But I think most importantly, he was representing that Christ needed to be punished, in a sense, more than once. And for this reasons, Moses could not enter the land of promise. And we see him in this section, we're going to get into him looking into the land. But also, it says here, you know, when you think of this, people of God, Moses represents the law, and the law cannot deliver us into the promised land, the life of victory. Law can't do it. But Joshua, in the same name, Joshua and Jesus, right? So Joshua is a type of Jesus who can take the people into the land because, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ can save his people and he can take us into the promised land. So the other thing that's also here that I think is really wonderful as we see this is that it says, and Moses would be gathered to his people just as Aaron was. You know, when the Bible talks about death, it talks about death in a very unique way, doesn't it? It says that we're gathered to our people. You know, guys, look around this room. Go ahead, look around this room. Sometimes I say look around this room, and you guys just sit there and look at me. Look around the room. you are going to spend eternity with the people in this room and many other people. We are going to be gathered to our people, right? Isn't that a beautiful way of putting death? You know, we're not really dying. We're being gathered. And we have this great cloud of witnesses that's gone before us, and we're looking forward to seeing each other in heaven for all eternity. And, you know, if you've got family members that have gone ahead, you can really relate to this. You think about you're going to see them again, and you're going to embrace them, and it's going to be awesome. People of God are going to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ, and we're going to be together in heaven. But it's a good thing that we're going to be in our redemptive state, isn't it? Because eternity is a long time to spend together. But we're all going to be in our glorified redemptive state. There won't be any more sin. You're not going to get offended with anybody in heaven. You know, nobody's going to tweak you. You know, where you're going to be like, oh, I didn't like what they said. So with that intro, we begin our study here in Deuteronomy 33. Now, this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. The last thing Moses will do before he dies is pronounce a blessing on the children of Israel. And it was customary in the Jewish culture for the father to do this. You might remember, if you've been with us in our study of Genesis and you've read the story, or you've read the story in Genesis, of Jacob, who was dying. And when he was dying, he gathered his 12 sons and even two of his grandsons. He gathered them and he blessed each one of them. And it was a customary thing for the father to do that. So this is kind of appropriate for Moses because he is a fatherly figure to the children of Israel, very much so, to the nation. And so as we get into this, it's also interesting to remember that when Jacob blessed his sons, Jacob's blessing, or the reading of that, is really like a blessing and a cursing. It's not completely a blessing. He also tells you blatantly what will happen to some of them. Unfortunately for them, it's fulfilled. It's the truth of the Word of God. But the good thing about this is a blessing and nothing but a blessing. Moses doesn't, in this section, he's already hit a lot of negative things on these guys. So in this section, he doesn't hit that. He just blesses them. And that's really amazing when you consider the way they treated Moses. How would you have liked to have been Moses trying to deal with these 3 million Jews traveling through the wilderness? I want water. Give me some meat. You remember when they were crying out for meat? And so Moses went to God and said, okay, we'll get you some meat. And they got quail. And there were so many quail, it came through, and they were batting the quail down with bats. And then it says that they had so many quail, as they ate the quail, they were eating them, they were getting their full of meat. It says it was coming out their nostrils. Talk about, you ever overeat like that? You've come close. You know, Thanksgiving, you know, you're sitting back there. They just begged for the meat. God gave them meat. And Moses has to watch all this. He's got to watch the people go through this stuff. And they rebel against him. They come against him and say, Moses, you take too much upon yourself. And they try to replace him as a leader almost. They really are not happy with him a lot of the time. And yet, he wants to bless them. It's really amazing. See, Moses had to learn, and I think it's a leadership thing. You've got to learn to forgive people. If you're going to lead people, if you're going to be serving in ministry, you've got to be a forgiving person. Because whatever the nature of it is, I don't understand it completely sometimes, is that sometimes the very people you're trying to help and you're trying to be ministering to and caring for are the very ones that kind of bite you back and hurt you. And it's just kind of the way it is. I guess it's just the nature of the way things are. But you need to learn to be forgiving. And I've had to walk through that. I've had to walk through forgiving people that, you know, honestly, in my flesh, I don't want to forgive them at all. By grace, God's given me forgiveness for them. Verse 2, and he said, Lord, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir and shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000s of its saints. So apparently when God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, he appeared with thousands of angels probably. That's probably what Moses means here. From his right hand, and came a fiery law for them. Speaking of the Ten Commandments coming, and he describes there the Ten Commandments as the fiery law. And then he describes the heart of God for his people. And look at verse 3. He says, and yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone received your words. What beautiful way of describing this. God loves people. And you know, God loves all people, but he especially loves his people. And you know, I'm not amazed that God loves other people. I'm always amazed that God loves me, you know? That's the thing we get the most shock out of, that God loves me. We tend to think of, yeah, well, he can love other people, of course, but to love us personally. And notice when he talks about this, that all the saints are in your hand, isn't it a wonderful thing to know that we are in the hand of God and that we're safe in his arms and that we have access to God when we sit at his feet and that we receive his words? We have such a privilege to have the Bible and have the word of God and be able to sit at his feet and read it. And Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage for the children, for the congregation of Jacob. And he was a king. He was king in Jeshurun. Now, Jeshurun, you're going to see this a number of times through here, is Israel. And when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together, there was faithful people to lead this to victory. He raised up these people. He raises up Moses. So verse 6, he begins now to talk about the various blessings on the tribes. Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Now, you might remember that Reuben was one of the tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan River. He settled for less than the best, is really what it comes down to. Remember, there was Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And they would also be vulnerable to attack at that particular place because they would be in the place in the land that was most likely where an enemy would come through to be able to attack the nation. So they would be at a difficult spot. Reuben also had been guilty of the grievous sin in Genesis when they took revenge because their sister, Dinah, had been raped. And they killed all the men of that tribe, that group of people in Shechem, while they were recovering from being circumcised. The children of Israel deceived them and said, hey, why don't you guys get circumcised so we can be one? You can join us. And so all the men agreed to get circumcised, and then when they were in pain in their period of time when they couldn't fight back, the Israelites killed them all. And it grieved the Lord, and it was a sad move. And Reuben was involved in that, as well as Simeon, and they both paid for it in their tribes. But Moses just here at least just says, let Reuben live. He can't go into a whole lot of blessing upon Reuben, but he can just say, hey, let him live and not die. And this he said of Judah. Now, it's interesting. He jumps right to Judah because the order of the tribes would have been Reuben, Simeon, and then Judah. He jumps right over Simeon. And Simeon really kind of gets assimilated into Judah. And so we never really hear much about Simeon after these days. And he said of Judah, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against the enemies. It seems that Moses was doing this in that order. He jumps to Judah. And remember that Judah was the one who was going to battle first. He was always the one who was out front. The tribe of Judah would be the ones that would go before, and they'd blow the trumpets and do all these things. Of course, we know that Jesus, our Lord, was the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? So he's our Lord who goes in front of us. And of Levi. So, and of Levi, he said, let the Thummim and the Urim be with your Holy One. Now, this is very interesting. The Thummim and the Urim, this is not cold cuts, Thummims. These were stones that God used to reveal his will to them. But the interesting thing here, and we don't really know why, is every other place in Scripture that they're mentioned, they're in reverse order than this. They always say the Urim and the Thummim. And I don't know whether Moses just thought, let me write this differently so people pay attention. I don't know what it was exactly. It's just a very interesting thing. And he said, whom you tested at Massa and whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, they're there to help them learn the word of God, or the will of God, I should say. You know, it's one of the most important things in our lives is to know the will of God, is it not? In fact, I'm going to speak on that partially Sunday. The message in Romans 12 is going to be connected to the will of God for our lives. And how important is it? Every one of us wants to know the will of God for our lives. But we don't have an Urim and a Thummim, or a Thummim and an Urim. We have neither one. We don't have either of these things that we put in a bag and kind of pull out one and it kind of decides for us and gives us direction. We have something far greater. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us. And the other thing is, You know, oftentimes people ask me how they can pray for me. Some might say that to you. How can I pray for you? You know what's one of the greatest prayers you can pray for anybody? Is that we would know God's will. That we would know God's will for our life and that we would do his will. And I would ask you to pray that for me. I'd ask you to pray that for me not only personally, but also for the church. That we would know and the leaders of the church would know the will of God for the church. Because we need God's vision. We need God's plan for the church. We don't want to just sit around and come up with a bunch of plans, you know. We want God's plan. That's why we dedicate time, set apart time to pray and seek the Lord. We want to know God's will for our lives. Verse 9, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, still speaking about Levi, and know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. So one of the things that he's saying here is often times when the rebellions would take place, Levi was the one tribe that would always side and stay on the side of Moses. Remember when the golden calf story, the first tribe to react when Moses said, anyone who is on our side isn't away from this, the tribe of Levi, boom, they stayed away from it. And they didn't get involved in the idolatry. So he's saying here, they're the first to stand. And they teach Jacob, Israel, your judgments, and Israel your law, and shall put incense before you. Remember, they're the ones, the Levites are the ones who work in the temple, in the tabernacle, and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Speaking blessings on the service of the Lord of the Levites. I love that. I would love for, you know, to think of this and kind of receive this from Moses for us, right? If you're serving the Lord in any capacity, wouldn't you love to just be able to say, Lord, bless my substance, bless the substance of what I do, and accept the work of my hands? And then he says, strike the loins of those who rise against them and of those who hate him that rise not again, that they rise not again. Everyone who serves the Lord are going to have people, and we mentioned this already with Moses, you're going to have people that come against you. You're going to have enemies. And Moses prays that those who come against the Levites would be stricken and would not rise again, but would be put down. Those who would come against the work of God. Verse 12, and of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. He prays that they would provide protection on them. And Benjamin was one of the tribes that is so blessed. And Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord is his hand, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath. Now, this is going to speak about the portion of the land. You know, Joseph's going to get a portion of the land for his two sons, half the tribe of Manasseh and then Ephraim. And they're going to have a tremendous blessing on their portion of the land in the north, where there's a lot of rain, and then also there's springs within the land. You know, if you got rain where you lived in those days, and rain was so precious, but what was even doubly precious to you was if you had a deep well or you had springs of water. You got to remember, water was a commodity. They didn't turn on a faucet and, you know, just, we got water, you know. They had to dig wells. They had to find water. They had to make it work. And the precious fruits of the sun that would be produced from crops, and with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains and the precious things of the everlasting hills. Now, it's interesting that this tribe of Joseph or Ephraim and Manasseh, they went to the north area near the Sea of Galilee. And that's the area where they grow more things on the mountains and on the hills than any other place. They grow olive oil, olives, olive trees, not, they don't grow the oil, they get the oil from the olives, and they grow many grapes for wine. I think what he's talking about here is just the precious things. Because remember, oil and wine and water, and these were like commodities in those days. Again, we live in a culture, we take this stuff for granted. We go to the grocery store and buy whatever we want. But these things were precious to them in those days. Verse 16, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness and the favor of him who dwell in the bush, let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Look at how long the blessing upon Joseph is in comparison, for example, Reuben. Reuben's just like, let him live and not die. And then Joseph, it's like, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Growth in numbers, growth in every way, and especially notice because he was separate from his brothers. Joseph's tribes, his sons, and the tribe of Joseph, the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, these were tremendously blessed because of what they went through. God honored them. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them, he shall push the peoples to the end of the earth. They are 10,000s of Ephraim, and there are thousands of Manasseh. So these tribes were blessed with growth in numbers. And you know, when you think of it, you know, the story of Joseph is a story that kind of gives you the idea of a bullishness to it. It's a story of a man who just gets through it. And, you know, even when it says his horns like the horns of a wild ox, the horn is speaking of authority. And Joseph was a man who was raised up in great authority. And he is also a tremendous picture to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out. So when they go out, rejoice. And then Issachar, in your tents, when they stay home. So he's saying, hey, rejoice on both ends. And they shall call the peoples to the mountain, and they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand. You know, Zebulun and Issachar were very unique because though being all the way in the north, even further north than Manasseh and Ephraim, they were in the Galilee way north, but they were really called to be guides for the people of the north. And so it's a wonderful thing to have God's people in a place, but it's really important to have people who can lead God's people in a place. And that's what these leaders, these tribes were called to do. And of Gad, he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm of the crown of his head. He provides the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was preserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administers the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. Remember that Gad was the other tribe that inherited the land prior to going over the Jordan River, east of the Jordan. But Moses still speaks a blessing upon them, that they would be enlarged. And he acknowledges that they came and they fought with their brethren. And remember, they were required to do that. They had to go. They were allowed to take that land as their inheritance, but they had to go into the promised land. When Joshua takes them, they're going to have to go into the land and fight. And Moses speaks as if that's already happened because he knows they're going to do it. Verse 22, and Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Now, Dan is a tribe where they were originally to be in the south. That's where they were told to go. But they gravitated north, and God allowed them to go to this area of Bashan. It's an interesting thing. And in fact, though, it's sadly, when we go to Israel, we go to a site there where Dan, the tribe of Dan, we actually go through this whole area where we walk along a riverbed, and it's quite a trek. And then we come out, we come to this site where there's all altars of idolatry that are right there in the northern part of Israel. And it was established. Dan is actually the one, the tribe that introduced idolatry into the nation, sadly. And of Naphtali, he said, oh, Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. So Naphtali being satisfied. Now, it's a really wonderful thing to think about being spiritually satisfied, isn't it? And you know how when you've eaten a meal or you've drank something, you've had your full and you're just like, I'm satisfied. We might refer to it as being content. And you know, the Lord kind of spoke to me about this as I was reading this today, to just pose the question to all of us tonight. Are you content? Are you content in your life? Paul said he learned in all things to be content. He learned to be content when he was poor, he's paraphrasing what he said, when he was rich, when he was full and when he was abased. When everything was going well and when things weren't going well, Paul said he learned wherewith to be content. And the question for us is, are we living in a life of contentment? Or are we always kind of stirred up about things, you know, I've got to change this or I've got to change that? And this can relate to so many areas of your life. Are you content in your job? Are you content in your marriage or your singleness? Are you content in your spiritual life? Are you content? And I don't mean content being lazy in your spiritual life, but are you content in the area that you are serving? Maybe God's called you to serve and you know it, and are you content with that? Are you serving as best as you can in the place that God has put you, your lot in life? Really, are you spiritually satisfied? Because, you know, we need to find our satisfaction in the Lord and in relationship with the Lord. That's really the only place we're going to find true contentment. You're not going to find it in all these other things, but you can be content with those things if you have your relationship with the Lord right. See, the relationship with the Lord is the thing that makes everything else have the ability in your life to be content. Verse 24, and Asher, he said, Asher is the most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Now, it's interesting because some have read this to say, now, we need to figure out where Asher was exactly in the land because we're going to dig there because Asher is dipping his feet in oil. So that means they're going to find oil in them thar hills. And, you know, like last week, come listen to the story of a man named Jed. And, you know, people look at that and they think, well, Asher was a, you know, an area. So people have actually tried to do this and strike oil there. But, you know, think about this. The only oil that was of any value in those days was olive oil. They didn't know what to do with oil. Didn't mean anything, you know? So it's not like I think God's blessing them with the oil in the ground. I think it's talking about dipping their feet in olive oil. I think there's a soothing effect of olive oil there. So you can go dig up some oil if you want. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. Now, those would be some heavy sandals, wouldn't they? But the idea here is a solid foundation. As your days, so your strength shall be. And you know, as I look at that promise to Asher, I want to take that promise for myself. It's a wonderful thing to realize that as I walk with God, that I'm walking in iron and bronze sandals, so to speak, and that every day that I walk with him, he gives me strength for that day. You know, many times we want strength for the week, we want strength for the month, we want strength for the year. God says, no, I'm going to give you strength for the day, just today. God knows how to give us exactly what we need, and it's just a great picture for us. Now, in this next section, Moses goes into a description of God, and it's a beautiful description. He says, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What great poetic picture we have here. We have a picture of God being our help, of the excellency on the clouds, of God being our refuge, and that him lifting up us up in his everlasting arms. What a verse to grab hold of when we are struggling, that no matter what you're going through, no matter what struggle or trial is going on in your life, that you can know he is lifting you up by his everlasting arms. Like that old song, leaning, leaning, leaning on his everlasting arms. Such a great thing. And Israel shall dwell in safety. Now, safety is a really important thing. You know, and in today's world, we're really concerned with safety. You know, we've got OSHA laws. We've got all kinds of things that you do for safety. Wear safety goggles. We got security systems to keep people safe. You know, everybody, you know, you got this alarm system, that alarm system. You know, and they basically use fear to sell those things, right? Fear that you're going to be broken into or something. So there is a fear of not being safe, but isn't it great to know that we're safe in the Lord? Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in the land of grain and new wine, and his heavens shall also drop dew. So he's going to bless them, he's saying. And they speak of the abundance of the blessing of the Lord in the land. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. This is a good one, right? Who is like the people of God? And I pose that question to us tonight. Who is like us as Christians? Who else can talk to the God of the universe? Who else has the ability to have this relationship with God and to know that we're saved? To know that when we die, we leave this earth, we're going to heaven. No one else has that. No one else has the hope that you have as a Christian. No one has the peace that you can have as a Christian. No one can have the joy that you can have as a Christian. What a wonderful picture we have here. Who is like this? The shield of your help, the sword of your majesty, these are the other aspects of what God has done for us. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. You know, the enemies of God, they may come against God and try to come against God, but ultimately they're going to bow. You know what happens when you go against God? You lose. You can't win going against God. You could try, but you're going to lose. Great promises that he gave them on what the Lord is to them and desires for them. And this theme of obedience, again, remember, he's calling them to obedience. Chapter 34, here we are in the final chapter. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab, that's in Jordan, to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. Now, when we see this, you think, well, you know, God has told Moses he can't go into the land. Isn't this sort of torture to take him up there and show him the land? Like, you know, take him up there. Okay, Moses, look at what you can't have. Yeah, 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 yeah. We might think that way, but that's not in the nature of our God, right? So we'll talk about why he's there then. But you know, it's great to think of this. Moses, he's 120 years old, and he's climbing up a mountain. Now, I'm only half that age, and if God said to climb a mountain, I'd say, where's the gondola? He's going to look into the promised land. The last time we'll see him in life, this is what we see him doing, walking away, heading up a mountain. It's the last picture the people have of him as he's walking away. And it's likely a very intense time for the people as they watch Moses, because he knows he's going to die. And I'm sure he's told the people he's going to die. I'm going off to die. This is it. It's been nice knowing you. But this man's been leading them for 40 years. And I'm sure there was some tears. I'm sure there was some longing looks just sitting there watching him leave. All Naphtali in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, this is what he's seeing. The south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. So he gets to the top and he stands and he looks to the promised land. He looks all the way to the north and he sees the Galilee area and the cedars of Lebanon. And he looks across and he can see the Mediterranean Sea looking across above Jericho and the other side of the Jezreel Valley. And he looks south and he can see the Dead Sea and over toward the refuge where David would end up hiding from Saul and Engedi. And he looks to the city of Jericho right there across from him. How long did Moses look at these things? I think he probably spent quite a bit of time just kind of looking around the land, just meditating on how God had blessed him throughout his life. And again, you might think that it was sort of a torturous thing by God to see this, but really, I want you to think of it this way, because what God is describing here that Moses is seeing is a miracle. Because from where he's standing, as they described, if you went to this mountain today, you would never be able to see all the things that God has just described that he has seen. You couldn't see the Mediterranean Sea from there. You couldn't see the north into the Galilee area. You could see Jericho, but you wouldn't see all these other things. So what God is describing here is that God gave Moses a supernatural ability to see things in the spiritual realm and to see the promised land. And it's really like he's saying, well, Moses, I know you can't go in, but I want you to taste a little bit of it. I want you to get a sense of it anyway. And I'm going to give you that chance. It's an interesting thing when you think of this, that he's going to die here and he'll not go into the land. And it might seem that that's a bad thing for Moses. But you know, God never takes something away that he doesn't give something better in its place. Even when it's something that's a consequence, many times, if there's a consequence to things we do, there's a better blessing that comes after it. And the thing is, Moses would enter the land. He wouldn't enter the land in his lifetime here. But you might remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was there and Peter said, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for who? Moses. He was in the land on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. I also believe that there could be a future plan for Moses in the land. And that is in the book of Revelation, I believe Moses is one of the two witnesses of the book of Revelation. the arguments about that. You can have your own opinion. We don't know who they are for sure. Most for sure believe Elijah is one of them because he was taken up in a chariot and he never died. Another argument is that it's Enoch because Enoch walked with God and he was not. He didn't die. But the problem I have with that is we never hear anything about Enoch for the rest of his life, from the rest of all eternity. All you hear is that Enoch walked with God and then he was not. But Moses was a great leader of the nation, and we're going to find out that his body, no one knows where his body was buried, that God buried him. So the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to you, to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over it." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. What a way to be described in your death. He's not Moses, the great leader of the nation, or Moses, the great receiver of the Ten Commandments, or the various other things you might label Moses. What is Moses in his death? Servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord. I think we all want to hear that, don't we? When we close our eyes here for the last time, I know what I want to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, if you don't hear that, that means you didn't live your life to the full extent of what God wanted you to do. Sadly, there will be Christians, I think, that won't hear that. But I want to hear that. Good and faithful servant. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Now, God himself buried him, and only God knows the site of Moses' burial. You think, well, why would that be? Well, I can tell you that when we go to Israel, there are shrines to the burial sites of many people. David has a shrine to a burial site. They're not even sure it's David's site, but they found a site they think is David's site. Many other places, and we visit some of those places. And I'll guarantee you that if there was a place that we knew Moses was buried, that would be a shrine. There would be a church there. We would be going there. They'd be making money on it. It would be idolatry. And wouldn't it be ironic that if the very man who is telling the people, don't commit idolatry, don't get into idolatry, obey the Lord, and in the very place where he warned them not to do that, that they would do that. So perhaps that's why. The other reason, again, could very well be because God had something else in store for Moses' body. And he wanted any man to have a part of that. And so he's going to resurrect the body of Moses and use that body once again, perhaps, is the one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. That's my belief. We don't know for sure. I'm not going to be dogmatic about those things. We do have an obscure verse that kind of points to that, though, in the New Testament. Jude 9. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So the devil and Michael the archangel had a wrestling match over the body of Moses. Could be that the devil wanted to get the body of Moses because he wanted to set it up as an idol. Could be the devil wanted to get the body of Moses because it would thwart the work in the book of Revelation, he thinks. But we know that Michael the archangel triumphed because he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael knew how to battle the devil. Verse 7, "And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished." So he was at full strength when he died. He didn't get sick and die. He just died. Doesn't even say he ever, his heart stopped, his heart failed. He just died. Now, Moses' life divides into three very nice, even categories. 40-year segments. The first 40 years, he's trying to be somebody, prince of Egypt. The next 40 years, he's trying to be a nobody. He's out in the wilderness hiding. And he spends the last 40 years allowing God to take this nobody and make him into a somebody that he can use. Think about that for a minute. If you're impatient about a direction you want to serve the Lord in, Moses waited 80 years to serve the Lord in the capacity that God fully called him to. 80 years. If we were to wait 8 minutes, we get uptight. Verse 8, "And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended." The weeping for people was normally 7 days, but a leader like Moses would be 30 days. Again, you would weep for 30 days for your parents. They had organized mourning that went on in those days. And I do think there's a word to that. When you lose someone, there's a time for mourning, but there's a time to stop mourning. And I think, you know, maybe some people, you just stay in that mourning place too long. And it's important to come out of that. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Joshua receives the wisdom of God in order to lead the people. And you know what? You can't lead people without God's wisdom. Let me tell you, that's something I pray for all the time. Lord, give me the wisdom. Give me your wisdom. If you've ever been in any kind of counseling session with me, you know I'm saying that all the time. Lord, I need your wisdom. Especially these marriage counseling sessions where we have one person tell me one thing and another person tell me another thing. It's always amazing to me how different the stories can be. What am I going to do? I can't take sides. There's times I want to take sides. I'll be honest. But I just like, Lord, I need your wisdom. I need the wisdom of Solomon. But since then, there has not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in his land, and all the mighty power and the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. This is like a eulogy of Moses. You know, my favorite part of memorial services is the eulogy. It's not my part that I do. It's the part that I hear. And a lot of times I do eulogy, I do a memorial service or a funeral for people who I don't know. And I go into that thing and I'm like, man, I don't know this person. It's kind of hard to do this. So I always have them do the eulogies before I share the things from the Word. And a lot of times I change it then because it's different than what I expected. And it's one of the most wonderful things to sit in a eulogy and listen to what people thought of someone else, as long as it's good. And by the way, eulogy means speaking good of someone. So if you ever do a eulogy, you're not allowed to talk about bad stuff. People get up there sometimes and do that. But it actually is a good thing within especially Christian funerals. It's wonderful to hear about what God has done in the life of a person. And if we were to eulogize Moses, I think the biggest thing we'd say is he knew God face to face. He had a relationship with God. And I think that's the most important thing we can say about the life of Moses, that everything that he did, he was centered around his relationship with God. The other thing is that he was faithful to represent God and was consistent to minister to God's people. But it all comes from the relationship. Everything stemmed from the relationship. And he wasn't really ever appreciated by the people that much. It's interesting how we don't appreciate people sometimes till after they're gone, right? Isn't that a weird thing? And then we live with these regrets. And I know people like that. They live with regrets that they weren't as good to the people that they loved or cared about, or they didn't treat someone the way they wish they had. And then the person's gone, and they're like, oh, I wish I could fix that. And they live with regrets all their life. Can I make a recommendation to you? Tell somebody that you appreciate them now before they die. And the weird thing is none of us knows when someone's going to die. So tonight, find somebody in here and say, hey, I appreciate you. And then the other person can look at him and say, you think I'm going to die tonight? No. He wasn't appreciated by the people, but he did it because of two reasons. And it's the two reasons we do what we do if we're serving God. He loved God, and he loved people. That's why Moses did what he did.